Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 10, Text 30. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Excuse me. Etaparam stitam apastapeshalam narasta saucham patasad dukurvate yasam grihat pushkara lochanat patir najat papaitya sitibir radistasam. Excuse me, I have some congestion or something. All these women auspiciously glorify their lives despite their being without individuality and without purity. Their husband, the lotus-eyed personality of Godhead, never left them alone at home. He always pleased their hearts by making valuable presentations. Purport. The devotees of the Lord are purified souls. As soon as the devotees surrender unto the lotus feet of the Lord sincerely, the Lord accepts them. And thus the devotees at once become free from all material contamination. Such devotees are above the three modes of material nature. There is no bodily disqualification of a devotee, just there is no qualitative difference between the Ganges water and the filthy drain water, and they are amalgamated. Women merchants and laborers are not very intelligent, and thus it is very difficult for them to understand the science of God, but to be engaged in devotional service of the Lord. They're more materialistic and less than them are the Kriyastas, Hunas, Andras, Pulindas, Pulkashas, Ambiras, Kankas, Yavanas, and Kashas, etc. But all of them can be delivered if they are properly engaged in the devotional service of the Lord. By engagement in the service of the Lord, the designative disqualifications are removed, and as pure souls, they become eligible to enter into the kingdom of God. The fallen girls under the clutches of Bhaumasura sincerely pray to Lord Sri Krishna for their deliverance, and their sincerity of purpose made them at once pure by virtue of devotion. The Lord therefore accepted them as his wives, and thus their lives became glorified. Such auspicious glorification was still more glorified when the Lord played with them as the most devoted husband. The Lord used to live with his 16,108 wives constantly. He expanded himself into 16,108 plenary portions, and each and every one of them was the Lord himself without deviation from the original personality. The Shruti mantra affirms that the Lord can expand himself in many ways. As husband of so many wives, he pleased them all with presentations, even at costly endeavor. He brought the Parijata plant from heaven and implanted it at the palace of Satyabhama, one of the principal queens. Therefore, anyone desires the Lord to become one's husband, the Lord fulfills such desires in full. Om Jnana Timanandasya Jnanam Jena Salakaya Chakshur Murtam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutalo Shayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Swapadantikam Adadanastinam Dante Idam Yache Puna Puna Shriman Rupa Padam Bhoja Yulisham Janma Janmani Vairagya Yud Bhakti Vasampayatnai Apayamam Manadipsamandam Tapamburiya Paraduka Duki Sanatanastam Prabhamastriyami Pancha Kalpa Tarubhyasta Kipa Sindhu Bhaye Vaja Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasade Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ramo Hare Ramo Rama Rama Hare Hare. Greetings from New Jersey. Love and Johnny had a very wonderful time at Gita Nagari at David Davis' house. Really nice. Almost 40 people came to the program, and everyone was really absorbed. There's also people from Harrisburg and Penn State. I told the devotees there, it's, you know, Gita Nagari is like Vrindavan. It's not an easy place to stay, you know, but those that stay are very, very fortunate. It's really Vrindavan-like, and I always felt that, and people know I've gone there for many years. Kind of a skeletal community. But and Radha Damodar, boy, can't get better than that. That was so beautiful also. So that was really nice. And yesterday, probably Ami is listening, but we had such a wonderful program in Manhattan at her house. Wonderful discussions. Such a nice group of people came. Wonderful prasadam. And I told you, I have a friend for about 25 years. He's a scholar, a Vaishnav scholar and practitioner for about 25 years. And my Bhaktisandarbha class, it's his translation. And so he gave a very, very interesting, and it was nice, the people were very absorbed. And he actually prepared the presentation for, you know, that director. I asked him to speak on a subject, so he spent a couple of days preparing it. He has a wealth of knowledge, and it was the Vedic psychology. And he really, it was really great because we had a board, and he really, and I'm actually going to study this now and make presentations myself because it's really amazing. But, you know, he made a diagram of the subtle body according to Vedic psychology. And so much can be done with this, but basically there's the unconscious mind. There's the subconscious mind, and then there's the conscious mind, and then there's the sense of identity. I don't know, modern psychology, but the unconscious mind is where all the impressions of your experiences are stored. And that's called the citta. From all your experiences, and you're not aware of that. And then the subconscious mind, that's generally called the manas, the mind. And that's where the impressions from the senses go, to the mind. I'm trying to think, and the conscious mind is called the buddhi or the intelligence, and it goes something like this. Let me see if I can explain this. But you know, you have an experience, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to explain this on the phone without the diagram. But let me see if I can try to explain something. Um, Well, let me see if I can give an example. Even when he spoke in an hour and a half wasn't enough. I think I may have studied this more, but it's just so fascinating. Let me give you something. He described that a child doesn't have buddhi or ahankara developed. And so what happens is, and what buddhi is, buddhi digests the experiences that one gets that come into the mind. So buddhi gives you knowledge of them, lets you identify them, lets you accommodate them. So for a child, he doesn't have that intelligence. So it's very hard for him to digest experiences. If they're traumatic or difficult or et cetera. So, therefore children have to be protected. And then he was discussing about why the role of the mother is so important. Because the impressions that go into the mind may affect everything we do. And if they're not digested properly, or understood properly, then they can irrationally govern our contact with the world. Like, for example, you have a bad experience with authority, for example. So that goes into the subconscious as a frame of reference. So then any time in the... And so if you had a bad experience, then any time in the future that you deal with an authority, the subconscious, your experience gives you the frame of reference to understand things. So everything goes back to the subconscious. So here's authority, and you had a bad experience with authority. So then what happens is to understand the experiences. When the mind gets the experience and it identifies this is an authority or something, then it automatically refers to the subconscious, like a dictionary. Well, what is an authority? So if you have the impression that it was bad, then as soon as you're an authority, you'll have a negative experience. Now, that authority may be good. That authority may be protective. That authority... So he was describing how psychology works. And therefore, what psychoanalysts and everything have to do is go into the subconscious and bring out the experiences and then try to resort them in a proper way by giving them perhaps another experience of it. Like, and when you were young, bit by a spider or something. So then you're terrified of spiders and you develop phobia. So you go to the psychiatrist and he brings out the experience, whatever it is, and then he, puts you in a little spider and then shows you how it's harmless or, whatever it is. So it's very, 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 very interesting. So what buddhi does, it allows you to have the proper, one of the functions of buddhi is knowledge. So, you get trained, you understand, then you know this is authority. Then the subconscious mind becomes, authority is bad because that's your experience of it. But then, it's subconscious, right? The mind is subconscious. It's bad. In other words, so... The buddhi is conscious intelligence. What is it really? So intelligent person has to fix up the buddhi. What is it really? Okay, this is authority. What does authority mean? Well, authority means one is in control. It doesn't have to be bad. There's so many examples in Shastra of authority, etc. So a lot of spiritual life is actually coming to the conscious mind, not just allowing your perception to be dictated simply by your the frame of reference of your experience, which may or may not seem good. That's why what a proper culture does is gives the proper samskaras, or impressions in the consciousness. So then he was talking how important the mother is. Because the child, without the Buddhi to digest it, has to protect and nourish the child so favorable experiences come in the consciousness. And it was just so fascinating. I mean, you can go on and on. I mean, when he ended, I said, well, this is part one. But he really defined it, it's really interesting how the our impressions and how important it is to give good impressions, and how important it is to create good impressions now. Just like, you know, if you come to Krishna consciousness in the right way, then you get a bad experience with japa. You know, you just then as soon as you're about to chant, then you go, oh, this is boring. Oh, this is this. Oh, this is difficult. You know, and it's unconscious. So it is Buddhi. You get trained up intelligence. What is the glory of the holy name? What is it real thing? And then also, by proper training, you get more favorable experiences. You can see how important it is to create the right impressions into the mind and not to just view the world by your unconsciously. Because the mind, when it gets the impression and identifies something, oh, this is authority, this is whatever it is. And therefore you can see how people have different proclivities and different tastes and different impressions. And we were just also, before we went to Amiyami Mai's, we went to the Astanga Yoga Studio and where the Radha Damodar deity is, and we took lunch with Kasuba, Eddie Stern, and Sukhinarai, and another devotee, Purushottam, and myself. He was just talking. His wife came back from a 9-day Vipassana yoga retreat. They have retreats where you're not allowed to do anything. You just eat, you just have to meditate all day. And I asked Eddie, how can you do it? He said, well, I'm a little afraid of it. But what they do, and this is what, you know, this kind of meditation is you just observe the sensations, the thoughts, you try to become conscious of everything. So I see by this paradigm, and I'm going to actually meet with them tomorrow. I just want to, you know, this is classic Kapila Sankhya Yoga from the third canto, but it's nice because he went through all different shastras to kind of put together the diagram. But it's so practical because it's really what spiritual life is about. You know, what are vows? You know, vows are to make some determination with the help of the ahankara, actually. You know, vows, you know. It really interesting, too, because so many points came out that were very, very interesting. Like, for example, this is the illusion that of the ahankara, that we're in the, but while we're in that illusion, you can't destroy the ahankara because then you have no basis. You have to have some, that's self-esteem, some pride in the identity, not unhealthy pride, some sense of being, because you're not at the platform of the soul. That's your frame of reference now to even function. So I'm just trying to remember so many of the thoughts because it's good that I get them out now, so I'll remember them. So what vows are, you know, vows is make an impression in the consciousness to become conscious of a particular, you know, in other words, so that vows is fixing yourself up by the intelligence so you don't just act impulsively in a particular thing. You know, like for example, I vow to go to bed at 10 o'clock. So when 10 o'clock comes, right, then if you're not conscious, that's supposed to be your bedtime, you're not conscious, then the impressions come, oh, let me, anyway, I can't, I'm going to not be able to explain more than I have now, but, it was really, 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 and it was practical for the devotees. And anyway, it was just a real nice program. Lecture was about, you know, an hour and a half with questions, and then a lot of nice devotees came, and it was really good. Okay, let's get to today's, he made one other point, which I think is relevant to today's discussion, too, you know, about Shastra, and how even Sanskrit words have different meanings in different times. And, you know, people are speaking to a different, you know, to a particular frame of reference, and then the frame of reference changed. And he did discuss, like in this verse, for example, it says, it describes women as without purity. And he says sometimes when that's discussed so strongly about the, Missy Nave spoke to me personally about women's disqualification, et cetera, et cetera. He said you have to understand that if you're talking about scriptures that are written 5,000 years ago, the spiritual practice was very much rituals. And rituals required a certain level of cleanliness, which women could not have due to menstrual periods, due to dealing with children, etc. So when it talked about women in spiritual life, it talked about them, you know, in that context, you know, in a society of yajna and sacrifice, where their occupational duty and their physical condition in terms of childbirth, etc., put them in an unclean state, or that type of thing like being a pujari, etc. And being so, you know, he said that you have to always, that he says that's why people are constantly writing commentaries because circumstance is change. And therefore, to get the message and understanding that's presented in a particular language for a particular frame of reference, you have to have people who understand that message, understand that frame of reference, understand the present frame of reference, and comment. And that's what Prabhupada did. Of course, a question came up, really, if that process should continue, and it seems to me obviously it should because of how the society, and either, of course, they mentioned maybe annotating Prabhupada's books, which were controversial in terms of statements that needed to be put in a present context, or someone to read, then people need to write further commentaries. Okay, so let's discuss where we're at with this wonderful section. We're finishing it. Krishna is finally leaving. It's not finally leaving in terms of a relief, finally leaving, but he's finally leaving for Dwarka. He's there in Hastinapur, in the battlefield of Kurukshetra, and we're seeing the reality, the natural attraction of the soul of God. And how are we seeing that attraction? When the God is leaving, and there's a feeling of separation due to the attachment to God. So we're seeing this pure condition and how deep that attachment is, and how beautiful that attachment is, and by reading this, it's invoking within our hearts that also. Both we see how beautiful Krishna is, and we see how beautiful the love for Krishna is. And it attracts us. And it makes us want to become that. This is our role model, the main way in which people are socialized, not in a bad way, but to the proper conceptions of identity, just like, whatever it is. You know, a child should be moral, should be honest, should be religious, you know, sort of growing up. So they have role models which exemplify those qualities and can attract the child that I want to be like this. It's not being something artificial, it's being something dharmic or natural. So the ultimate dharma, the ultimate nature is to serve God. So we're actually seeing, this is the unique feature of this Srimad Bhagavatam, that it so directly and beautifully presents this. So we've been following this, and now he's just about to leave, and we see these ladies who have heard about Krishna, like we're hearing about Krishna, they find this attraction. And they begin to offer these prayers, and they're very, very direct. And basically it says, here he is, this is Krishna. Oh, this is God, and here he is. This person standing before us in this beautiful form, so attractive. This is not mundane, because this person existed before creation itself. And he comes here. Someone just unmuted their phone and I can hear them. So he comes here. And when he comes here, it's like the sun. We're seeing him here. But it's like we're seeing the sun from our perception. The sun is being born. We all feel that. Now the sun has come. At night, no, the sun wasn't it, you know. So, but that's just from our perspective. So they're saying that he's born, but that's just from our perspective. He's like the sun. He's always eternally present. Here he is, and that is God. And there's that sense, of course, it's very nice, of Aishvarya. Of course, outside of Vrindavan, there is a little of Aishvarya, like Devaki and Vasudeva. Although he is my son, he is God. So it's mixed with a sense of Aishvarya. And of course, in our condition, and a very famous, I quoted that many times from Madhva Acharya, that this Aishvarya, this sense of divinity, creates in us a mood of servitorship. It's like a pot. Aishvarya is like a pot which holds Madhurya, actually, the sweetness, because it creates the foundation of servitude, which is the basic consciousness of the soul. Even if that servitorship becomes devoid of divinity, like the mother serves the child, doesn't think that the child is God, but rather thinks the child is dependent on them. But it's still the mood of servitorship. It's the basic nature of the soul. It's the basic spiritual position. And that's why in Vaishnavism, we're so much encouraged to get rid of that ego, the ahankar, the false conception, I am the controller, I am the enjoyer, by being in the mood of servant. Servant of the servant of the servant. Dasa, 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 anudasa. Just like Srila Prabhupada, he was once glorified by his devotee, oh, you're such a great devotee, Prabhupada. No. I'm just a servant. It's a beautiful position. So, and then they began to glorify him by just saying that the land where he is, because it's a transcendental place, the Supreme Lord, he appears there. And then it begins to discuss Dwarka, which is relevant because he's going to be entering Dwarka. And glorifies Dwarka, that it's that by his loving smile, the residents become liberated. And we understand that there's a hierarchy of places. We know that from the Upadeshamrita, that one place is better than another place and better than another place. What makes a place better? If it affords a greater facility for the reciprocation of intimate love, or it's a creation of one's desire for intimate love. And therefore, bed in the office is the living room. Bed in the living room, maybe the house, the bedroom, or whatever it is. So better than Vaikuntha is Vrindavan. In Vrindavan, the 12 forests, of the 12 forests, Vrindavan, of them Govardhan, Radhika. What is it? Why? Because those places afford the atmosphere for a greater and greater revelation of the intimacy and love of God. Radhakund is the full manifestation of God. It's the secluded place at midday in the Vrindavan pastimes. So Krishna and the gopis can exchange in the most intimate way, which means they can open their hearts fully without fear that someone like the parent who the parents who don't have the relationship to understand Krishna in that way, or the appreciation for it, but the relationship, their parents. Parents do not want to need to see the intimate side of the child as a mother. So here, Dwarka is being glorified because the intimacy begins to manifest, and therefore there's the full revelation of God. And again, we're entering that. And then these ladies, they begin to praise these women of Dwarka, because he's going to enter into Dwarka. And here, these women auspiciously glorify their lives despite being without individuality, without this. They're glorified. They're glorified because this is not disqualified. They're glorified. Why? Because they're beyond this material. They're transcendental to the material realm, where there may be, by their constitution, well, without purity, having children and menstrual periods and all these things, which may disqualify them for a particular type of purificatory ritual, and without individuality. Without individuality means they're not independent. Or it can refer that these particular women that are being mentioned, these are the queens of Dwarka, and these are the ones that were a powerful queens who were the queens that were captured by Bhumastra. There were 16,100 girls who were forcibly stolen by Bhumastra, who kept them captive for their carnal desire. So therefore, in another way, they may have been impure. And they lost their individuality, they lost their identity, because what was their identity? Their identity was, at that time, the daughters of our father, the king. So they were taken away from their identity. Their identity, that's who they were. So they lost that identity of chastity. They lost the purity. But still, Krishna accepted them. And when Krishna accepts one, then one is in the most glorified position, because it's not about the material situation anymore. So by engagement in devotional service, the designated disqualifications are removed. The bodily disqualifications are removed. The Prabhupada said there is no bodily disqualification of the devotees. This is a qualitative difference between the Ganges water and the filthy drain water when they're amalgamated. There's no impurity in the devotee. That is the pure situation. No longer in that designation. Designation basically means ahankara. Ahankara delimits the consciousness to a particular body. I was describing it one, I forgot where it was, like a Ahankar, the ant, that delimits the consciousness of the ant to a busy body. That's what he thinks he is. Ahankar delimits the consciousness. But you become free from any type of designation. But another point that came up in Satchin Narayan's lecture, if one becomes free from the Ahankara, then and he comes in contact with the chitta is material, and the chitta is actually the Mahatattva. So on that level, it's conscious. It's conscious of everything that happens. You come to the level of cosmic consciousness. So I was talking to him, and I brought it up in the class that he had visited when he was in the Gurukul. He had visited Nepal to visit the father of one of the children who was a famous Ayurvedic doctor. And he described to me at that time that it was amazing that this particular doctor, he knew this thing called Swar Shastra, where it's a purification of the consciousness in a particular way, where you kind of somehow come to a level of come in contact with that realm of cosmic consciousness. And at that time, he was telling me that this doctor, very often, before the patient came in, he would already know what was wrong with the patient and would prescribe. So so I was asking him if that's something like this. He said, that's exactly what it is. If there were different shastras to purify one and different meditations, and one could come into it. And he said to us, it seems mystical. It's not mystical. It's just another. It's just coming to another realm of how the world works on a more subtle plane. Anyway, I'm going to stop the questions now, but I do want to finish the chapter. But so anyway, this is the glories of devotional service. Beyond upadhi, sarvapadhi, the nirmuktam, tatparatvena, niyamam, rishikena, rishiya, sevana, bhakti. It becomes beyond designations. It means the restrictions of the impurities and the restrictions of particular bodies for spiritual life. Beyond that. And when one engages in devotional service, you become beyond that. Okay, are there any questions?
Yes, Maharaj. I'm Yanni Bhatia. Please accept my humble obeisance.
Yes, I will. Yes.
The ladies that are spoken of here are a combination of the ladies of Hastinapur as well as of Dwarka?
No, thank you. These are the ladies of Hastinapur are speaking about the ladies of Dwarka.
Oh, I see.
And the ladies of Dwarka are the queens, and there's 16,108 queens. Of those queens, 16,100 were captured by this demon, Bhaumasura, for his carnal desire. So in that sense, I mean, there's a constitutional sense, just the term woman in that context, because of children, because of menstrual periods, so many things, they couldn't engage in certain ritualistic activities. So therefore, they're called impure, in terms of their, you know, their situation. But they're also impure because they've been taken out of the family, and therefore without individuality, they're losing their identity in terms of...
They're losing
their identity in that situation. And not only are you losing their identity in that situation, but that's the nature of women. In one sense, you know, in that society, they're very carefully protected. So, I'll say in that sense, he's saying they're glorious. They're beyond these particular, the queens, not maybe ladies in Hastinapur, just glorifying them, because they actually achieved Krishna. And despite those designations the verse mentions, Krishna, he never left them alone. He was so pleased by them, Vibhi, Shrishan, he was endeared in their heart, Abhritibhi, by their presentations. Najatu, at any time, he would never leave them. So not only did they transcend whatever social disqualifications and disqualifications and purity just by their situation of being taken away, not only did they transcend that, but they're so glorified that Krishna would never accept them and would never even leave their side. Okay, thank you, Aliya.
Thank you, Maharaj. Thank you. Yeah, I'm looking at the board. The whole morning I'm looking at the board.
Well, he erased it 5 times. So you're only looking at a part of it.
The lower left side 5 times. But the basic graph is still there.
Okay.
And it's very informative. I need to learn more about the connection between the Purusha and the Chitta, you know.
Yeah, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to study this basic format and then maybe sometime either this year or next year give Vedic psychology part 2.
Yeah,
because there's different things to be done. Okay, thank you, Amir.
Thank you, Mark. Hare
Krishna. Anybody else like to ask a question?
Yeah, Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Gail, Hare Krishna.
Yeah, I just needed to, you know, I had a question. I need to follow up on this actual point, you know, that the fact that coming into devotional service makes your, I guess, upadhi, makes you purified of your upadhi, you know, so that, for example, in this case, even though, you know, the women, the queens were still women, still had, you know, aspects of contamination or whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
But by their devotional service, even though they had the same body,
yeah,
it's like, what, the contaminations just didn't matter? Is that because they didn't identify with their bodies anymore? Is that what makes you impure? Not the fact.
Well, Savitri gave a nice answer, and I'll just, you know, Radha Govinda Swami, it's just like you're at one level. It's like, again, an example, there are steps, right? And the steps are meant to get you to the top,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So the steps have a purpose, getting you to the top. When you get to the top, you don't need the steps. So what is the top? The top is spontaneous liking for God. What are the steps? The rules and regulations,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so once you get to the top, you're not under that kind of jurisdiction. And the other example is like a plane which is flying very quickly in the sky. You know, it's at a different level. So it doesn't have to stop at the traffic lights, you know, and pay the taxes at the borders. You know, it's just going fast on another level. But I think there's something else here that's indicative also is that in terms of devotional service, you know, that's the goal. The goal is to develop your liking for Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
So it's described that when you reach that goal, it actually destroys your parabdha karma, in one sense. Well, what's the parabdha karma? Well, one, you know, who is born in a low family, you know, can't perform certain sacrifices, right? Then a devotee becomes eligible for them. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, he's transcended the Parabdha karma, because one of the Parabdha karmas is birth. And when you're in a social system, you know, that's one aspect of how the social system works, your birth. This is a woman, this is male. So in one sense, although one may still follow things for social peace, to set the example for others, but it's not rigid. If he needs to transcend it to spirit, he can. What was the example? For example, women and deity worship. In India, Prabhupada still doesn't, he didn't have women do deity worship, right? Because it was still a social culture, right? But the fact of the matter is that once they become devotees and things like that, there's a whole different realm. So in America, they were able to do it, with certain restrictions, that during their menstrual period, they're off the altar, etc., like that. So a devotee comes to a different platform of, and I think here, if we look at like this particular verse,
what was that verse number for today?
It was 30. These women glorified despite the key verse is proper. By engagement in service of the Lord, the designated disqualifications are removed, and it's pure souls that become eligible into the kingdom of God because they've achieved the goal of it all. The goal of all ritual of all the Vedas, I am to be known. Now, I would like to now continue because I have a little goal to get into Dwarka by next class. So I just want to finish the chapter. Evam vidha vidantinam sidhira purayoshitam rikshanena vinagdam tasmatena yayohari. While the ladies of the capital of Hastinapur were greeting him and talking in this way, the Lord, smiling, accepted their good greetings. And casting the grace of his glance over them, he departed from the city. So now the Lord is so pleased with the ladies who are glorifying him. And they were greeting him and talking in this way. And the Lord accepted their good greetings and casting the grace of his glance over them. So Krishna reciprocates with love. And we're seeing his heart, that whoever he enters into relationships with people, he reciprocates their love. And he smiles and he glances at them. We're seeing this loving exchange. So now it's going to be discussing his final departure here. Ajatu Shatro Kritanam Upitayam Madhus Isha Rebhya Shankita Sneha Vayunta Chatra Anginim. Maharaj Yudhisthira, although no one's enemy, engaged four divisions of defense, horse, elephant, chariot, and army, to accompany Lord Krishna, the enemy of the Asuras. The Maharaj did this because of the enemy and also out of affection for the Lord. So, it says, Maharaj Prickett, who has no enemy, but he engaged to protect Krishna. And so this is love. Out of love, Krishna develops a deficiency that needs to be served. And if you have that love, that deficiency will actually manifest, so that he can actually be served. Service requires some need. So that's why you can't serve God, because he has no need. You can only pray to him and glorify him. And that's one type of service. But you can't, this Tzav Shiras does not manifest when there's the full manifestation of God's divinity. It becomes just the pusfis and the, those who meditate in the Himalayas and develop such an awe-inspiring, they don't have a desire to serve God because they don't see me. They glorify. But as that love becomes more intimate, then God develops you. And I said in Bhakti Siddhartha, it's a fact. He says, if you love God, right, at Krishna, then if it's cold in the room, he needs a blanket. Does he need a blanket? Yes. And if he doesn't get the blanket, will he get a cold? Yes. Because he's reciprocating with your love. But if you have that conception with the deity, it's just metal. He doesn't, I'll put myself under my big quilt, but he doesn't need anything. But no, you see that they actually fans the deity, they the heaters the deity. You don't put the deity in cold water in the winter, because he'll get cold. So this is the depth of the love, is that God reciprocates with an actual need. And if required, Krishna was sufficient to defend himself from the attack of others who counted the Lord as their enemy, but still he accepted all the arrangements made by Yudhisthira, because he cannot disobey the king. So Krishna accepts. He puts himself under the care of the devotee. He puts himself in the care of Yasomata for his protection in his so-called helplessness of childhood. This is the transcendental lila or pastime of the Lord. The basic principle for all transcendental exchanges between the Lord and his devotees are exhibited to enjoy a transcendental bliss for which there is no comparison. So this is bliss. This intimate love with God is very pleasing. And God reciprocates with a need for service. And for the mother, that need for service manifests in the complete incapability of a child who requires the protection and the maintenance of his mother. So, we're going to finish the chapter here. Out of profound affection for Lord Krishna, the Pandavas, who were of the Kuru dynasty, accompanied him a considerable distance to see him off. They were overwhelmed with the thoughts of future separation. Tata dravatam sauri oravam dravaturam sanivartya hridam shnighan kayat svanagarim vihai. They were overwhelmed. The Lord persuaded them to return home, and he proceeded towards Dwarka with his dear companion. So Krishna is described here as Madhudvip. He is the enemy of the Asuras. But still, even though he can kill the Asuras out of affection, the Pandavas, they accompany him for a considerable distance. They're overwhelmed by this sense of separation. And then he persuades them to return home, and he proceeds towards Dwarka with his dear companions. And this is two more verses. I wanted to speak to it. Oshonaka, the Lord then proceeded towards Kuru Jungala, Panchala, Surasena, the land on the bank of the river Jamuna, Kumar Brahmavarta, Kurukshetra, Matsya, Parashita, the province of the desert, the land of scanty water. After crossing these provinces, he gradually reached the Sovira and Ambira provinces, then west of these reached Walk at Last. Papa says something very interesting in the purport. He says, we do not gain any profit simply by researching the analogous provinces of these days up to now. And again, it's considered historical, so it gives these terms. You know, it's not really necessary to research them. That's not the purpose of the Bhagavatam. The purpose of the Bhagavatam is to give you certain messages. And there are stories and histories to do that. But the stories and histories are not what's important. They may be true, but what's important is the message, not these details. And again, what is that message? The message is how to relate with this world for your benefit, which is liberation. And it gives knowledge because we have so many social interactions and so many interactions, personal interactions, interactions with various types of objects. How do you respond to that? Well, first of all, you have to understand what something is, and you have to understand how do you respond to that. How do you respond? That's what the Bhagavatam does. And by following the Bhagavatam and understanding the message, it substantially enhances your ability to relate to the world, to elevate yourself to a higher level of consciousness, and ultimately attain a stage of perfectional consciousness. Prabhupada says it is a nice thing in terms of those type of things that we were discussing. That we do not gain any profit by researching analogous provinces of those days up until now, or what was it? But, Prabhupada said, it appears that the desert of Rajasthan and the provinces of scanty water, like Madhya Pradesh, were present even 5,000 years ago. Were present even 5,000 years ago. Prabhupada says the theory of soil experts that deserts developed in recent years is not supported by the statements of Bhagavatam. Prabhupada said they're not that interested in it, but you'll find certain facts in the Bhagavatam, and they are true. It's not just mythological, etc. There are so many facts in the Bhagavatam. And this, if you do research it, you'll find them, and you'll understand it. The province of the desert and the land of scanty water. So that province, that's Rajasthan. He went through Rajasthan. So therefore he traveled, and Prabhupada says, well, they're Delhi, Punjab, Rajasthan, Madhya Pradesh, Saurashtra, and Gujarat. And then he reached Dwarka, so this was the path. He may leave the matter for expert geologists to research because the changing universe has different phases of geological development. We are now satisfied the Lord has now reached his own province. The basic point is he went from Dwarka, he went from Hastinapur to Dwarka, and he passed these provinces. Now, there's a commentary by Jiva Goswami. When he went to Surasena, it means Vrindavan because it is the bank of the Jamuna. Acharya is described that after he killed the last demon, Santadaka, he was confident to return. So there's a whole commentary I can't get into now, but actually this verse actually indicates that he also, Krishna did return to Vrindavan because he promised he would kill all the demons and it was going on. On his journey through these provinces, he was welcomed, worshipped, and given various presentations. In the evening, in all places, the Lord suspended his journey to perform evening rites. This was regularly observed after sunset. Commentary is, why did he perform those rites? He does not depend on those rites. He's absolute. But because when he descends, he must act properly, otherwise the common man may go wrong. The common man may go wrong. So you have to be very, very you have to actually have some guidance to understand this properly, because the Lord plays the role of an ordinary man, but he also does some things that are extraordinary. So some things are meant to be imitated, and some things are meant to be followed, and some things are not. He can be followed but not imitated. In other words, we follow the Lord when he does things that we can also do. To imitate the Lord is different. To imitate the Lord means we not only follow him when he does things that we can do, and which when he does things that are for our example, he does things that he sets as an example to us. We also follow him when he does things that are beyond our capacity. And Prabhupada gives the example, the Lord in human society does what is the duty of everyone, but sometimes he does something extraordinary, not to be imitated by the living being. So you can follow those things. You have to understand which things he's doing as an example for you. But because he's God, he sometimes does extraordinary things, which are not to be imitated. His acts of evening prayer, as stated here, and must be followed by the living being. In other words, just see, he's religious. It's like the Muslims, they pray five times a day. That's a nice thing. It has some sense. Vaishnavas, they Sandhya, they have their evening worship. They have their morning worship. Yesterday I was driven back from the program by both Kishore and Kishore Radha. I took the bus in. Put my car in a parking lot, and I took the bus in because gas is more expensive these days. So you gotta start changing your lifestyle. So I'm changing my lifestyle. You can't drive as much. But they drove me back, and we're talking about their temple that they're going to open in their house. It's going to be very beautiful. But they're talking why? Yeah, they can have a temple in their house. They already have a large ashram of devotees. Keshav, Kishore, Priya, and Narayan, and they can have program morning and evening. This is proper. This Krishna set the example. He's doing so many things. He suspends his journey and performs the sandhya, the evening rites. He does that for example for us. Isn't that wonderful? Even God, he doesn't have to follow the steps to get to the goal. He is the goal. But he follows the steps to show us as he's at Grihastha and he's going through a journey, and when you're going through a journey, there's somebody stops. He stops. It's like the Muslims, right? At a certain point, they all stop and they worship. Vaishnavas, they stop and they worship. Prabhupada had the morning, evening prayer. You stop and you at a particular time. Again, habit. Why don't we stop? Because we're unconscious. We're unconscious because we have so many impressions in our consciousness for fruitive activity, not for spiritual activity, but for fruitive activity. I got to get this done. I got to get this done. I got to get this done. Unconscious mind. And what happens is we get the impression of something. Like, what should I do now? The subconscious mind. Work, quick. Get done. Passion. Sometimes some impressions for passion, fruitive activity. Down. No time. We have to get things done. And people live like that. Completely unconscious. Completely guided by the mode of passion. I have to get done. They never come to the conscious mind. What should I actually be doing? What is for my benefit? So Krishna sets an example here of how to act by the conscious mind. He's on a journey. We got to get there. We got to get to the goal. We got to move quick. We have no time. That's the impressions in the consciousness. We've somehow become living a life in modern society has put so many sanskaras into passion that even when we don't need to do something, we have to think, I got to accomplish something. I watch sometimes people, even when they're completely free, they find something to do except spiritual life because it has no fruit of benefit. It's not accomplishing something. It's not getting something more clean. It's not getting something more money. Not getting something this, it's not accomplishing this, it's not got status. Moving. What does Krishna do? He comes to, he doesn't have to, he is the cosmic consciousness. But he comes to the conscious mind. Oh, the sun has set. I should stop now and I should do my duty. So those are the things we should follow. But it is not possible to follow his mountain lifting or dancing with the gopis. One cannot imitate the sun, which can exhaust water even from a filthy place. The most powerful can do something which is all good. But our imitation of such acts will put us in endless difficulty. Therefore, in all actions, the experienced guide, the spiritual master, the manifested mercy of the Lord should always be consulted, and the path of progress will be assured. Thus ends the Bhaktivedanta purports of the first canto, 10th chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled Departure of Lord Krishna for Gwalpa. I think that last point is really important. And it's, I think, the theme maybe of today's lecture. But we just can't stay at the manas, the unconscious mind, which just gets impressions and then consults the subconscious. And according to the experiences in the past, then acts. We have to come to the platform of Buddhi. We have to develop the proper habits. We have to develop the first proper understanding. Someone asked me, that was in Gita Nagari, what do you do? What does a child do when he reaches teenage years and sex desire comes? How does he control it? The answer I gave is basically there's jnana and there's vairagya. Jnana and vairagya means what? There has to be knowledge and detachment. But that should be practiced from an early age. But how does it appropriately be practiced from an early age? Well, a child is trained in a culture of respect and authority. So what he does is, in early age, if there's a culture of respect and authority, he's following, his intelligence is not developed. He's following the intelligence of his parents, of his teachers. And that's so important. Because if he does that, then what the child does, not only by that does he himself get intelligence, because he gets trained by the parents and the teachers, but he gets to practice vairagya in an appropriate way. He learns to control his senses and sees the fruit of that activity. Because he subjugated his senses and mind to his intelligence, to the intelligence, which is his parents. So at the beginning, to learn to respect authority in an appropriate way and have good impressions for that, the child learns some discipline. And then as he's educated and his intelligence is built up, the parents can gradually transfer in an appropriate way the authority, the child's obedience to intelligence from the parent's instruction to the child's own mind. Of course, still it's difficult, but at least now the child has some self-control and some intelligence. He has some appropriate jnana vairagya to deal with that. And the other thing is that there must be exemplars. Well, there must be, in a proper society, there's some proper, what is it called? Shame.
Role model.
What?
Role model.
No, that's something else I'm thinking about. And that's another point that will come out. So he must have proper, there's elders and there's expectations and there's respect and love and you want to please just like in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna was afraid of destroying the elders because the youth would act whimsical. So when there's also a social culture of certain expectations, and as Ami was saying, role models, then the socialization comes when there are exemplars of people who are dharmic and control themselves, and they see the benefit of it, and they aspire to that. And that's why it's so dangerous in a society when the elders falter, because it creates it. So that also has to be there. the exemplars, a society of people who are following and are controlling themselves. And then the healthy fear of, when you get socialized in a proper way, the healthy fear of acting antisocial. And then, of course, there is the taste of Krishna consciousness. And you know, the passions, the healthy passions of wholesome activities. Anyway, I'm not so expert in this, but I was just commenting on this verse. Anybody else like to ask any questions? While people are thinking, would anybody like to say Hare Krishna?
Maharaj, this is Gail again. I still wanted to understand that question before. If devotional, if once we get to the top, you know, our corrupted karma does not apply, you know, why should, for example, Srila Prabhupada say that when performing, you know, there's certain restrictions concerning women in performing deity worship. You know, why was contamination of women during certain times of the month an issue?
It's an issue only during the childbearing years. After that, it's not an issue.
Okay, but why should it be an issue at all if we have come to the top of devotional growth?
Because the bodily functions are still existing.
Yeah, but why haven't we transcended, you know, that if we are doing devotional growth?
Well, and anyway, to make a long story short, there are certain restrictions which are, the point about a woman is the uncleanliness. So she's in a general unclean state because of childbearing, etc. So in a society, they make very definitive, clear rules because it's a society, how it rules. Now, Prabhupada in a modern day, etc., he still kept the principle. There is a principle. It is a fact. It's a principle in terms of that. But in terms of cleanliness and deity worship, and that's why women were restricted from that. So Prabhupada, in a modern context where women have a different role, allowed that, but still kept the principle of cleanliness in relationship to deity worship. They weren't restricted in that way. We'll start the next class by answering that question for you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Bo Maharaj, it's Shastri Das.
Shastri Ji, Hare Bo.
Hi.
Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay, we'll go for today. Hare Krishna.